so thankful to be here again and pray that the Lord's in the arrangements, and certainly very thrilled to share the time with Elder Steve. And I've had that privilege in the past at various meetings, and never failed to feel a blessing from his preaching. And so as I stand before you, please keep us in your prayers. I have a subject on my mind tonight. It's found in Romans chapter 3 and would be embracing the verses 21 through 26. And I want to read that just to set the stage. And then we'll make some comments about that and some applications, and then, Lord willing, we'll get out of the way. So in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, we find where the Apostle Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." If you are looking at your King James, and I hope that's what you're looking at, you'll notice the grammar, the punctuation, and you'll see that the period doesn't appear until the end of the 26th verse. So the 21st of the 26 verses are one long sentence. And that's something that the Apostle Paul is known to do. He writes long sentences. And included in those long sentences are oftentimes a lifetime's worth of preaching, and such depth and profoundness to his wisdom that the Lord gave him and the way he put it. But there's for tonight, I'd like to focus on three things that I think are key to understanding this long sentence. Three things. One of them, we find, well, the first two of the things we find actually in the 21st verse. And that is the manifestation, that's one, of the righteousness of God, that's two. And then the third thing is to pinpoint the faith that's in the 25th verse. So you pray for me that the Lord will bless me to say what needs to be said that's accordance with the truth, and not just of the letter, but in the spirit, to the praise and glory of God, and to the edification of all here. Why is it important to study this section of Scripture? It seems the more I read it, and the more I give time to studying it, the more I seem to find that this is the high water mark for the book of Romans. Now, I know if I was back in Texas, they'd shoot me already, because you're supposed to go to Romans 8:28, maybe Romans 5, and talk about how Christ being the figure of, that Adam was the figure of him, that he did what Adam could not and did not, but even more than what Adam even might have done. But I really am serious. I think this is the high water mark of this epistle. Secondly, I think it also is the point where Paul expands upon what he says in Romans 1:16 and 17, where he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." I think, as so many have said, and I've read, tried to read what other men have thought about this, and almost a universal consensus is that is the thesis statement for Romans. This is the theme of the book of Romans. Well, if that's the theme, then Romans 3:21 through 26 is where he expands upon that, and he explains it in more detail. But before we get to 3:21 and 26, we have that long section from 1:18 to 3:20. And 1:18 starts out, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. And from there, he proves that one point, that God's wrath is revealed, which I think should be understood as it has been revealed. It was then being revealed. It's still being revealed against anyone and everyone who holds the truth of God in unrighteousness. And I think that word hold has this very unique meaning. It means to suppress, to hold down, is to hide from view. So the truth of God is, from Paul's point of view here, is being suppressed. And God will not stand for that. His wrath is revealed against anyone who suppresses the truth of God in the way that he describes. And he goes on to, in the next few verses, to show just exactly what he means. He says that men were without excuse. They knew. And they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They were not, when they knew God, they didn't acknowledge him as God. Neither were they thankful. That is a ringing condemnation of humanity right there. We can see that almost from the beginning of time, when Adam fell in the garden, when he sinned against God, broke his law. We can see this very part of what Paul's writing about began to come to pass. And he doesn't spare Gentiles. He doesn't spare Jews. He sums all of that ringing condemnation in, I think, the ninth verse of the third chapter, when he says that, what shall we say then? Are we any better than they? We Jews are any better than Gentiles? In no wise, for we have before proved that all are under sin. So sin is the problem, and man, who should know better but doesn't, and suppresses God's truth to the point where they've forgotten who God is. They don't acknowledge him as God. Even if they do, they would prefer to worship the things that God created rather than the one who created them. And we can still see that in the world today, can we not? We can still see that kind of mentality, that kind of attitude in the world today. I think it's maybe more so than it has been for a long time, where mankind is willing to worship things that are made by man and to put them on a pedestal and worship them as such, rather than God who made all things. And until, while that is still being done, God's wrath will be revealed. And I think what the thing that jumps at me in that first chapter is where Paul mentions three times where God gave them up, where God gave them over. And it has to do with immorality. It has to do with indecency of the worst sort. And then it has to do with the breakdown of not only the family, but of the community and of the nation. And if we don't see some of these things happening today, I don't know what to think. But these are the things that God's wrath is revealed against. And his wrath can be seen in the sense that he will turn people over to the thing that they are rebelling against him. I think about people who have gotten involved in alcohol or drugs. I don't know anybody who wants to be a drug addict or wants to be an alcoholic. But at the first, it seemed like there is a willingness to do it and maybe some fun that comes from it. But sadly, before too long, you get addicted to it, and you'd give anything to give it up. And yet you can't. You're a slave to it. You're just restricted by your indulgence in it, and your indulgence becomes your master, and you become a slave to it. This is somewhat of what Paul is bringing out, is that the behaviors of men have become such that if they wanted free from them, they couldn't be made free from them. And this is a sign of God's wrath. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. But notice in the 17th verse, there's another revelation of something else. For in the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God ties back to the salvation in the 16th verse. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The righteousness of God is being revealed every day or whenever the gospel is preached. The gospel's singular purpose and its great power is in the revelation of this thing called the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And so we have to understand, what is the righteousness of God? Most likely, most people, when they think about a phrase like the righteousness of God, they would think that he's talking about an attribute of God. God's attribute of righteousness. And God does have an attribute of righteousness. Some might be thinking that the righteousness there, or righteousness of God, is the righteousness that God gives or imparts to the sinner so that he may stand before God righteous. But I think the language, especially as it's brought up in the 21st verse of the third chapter, is speaking of another thing. I'm not denying that we must be given righteousness. We don't have any righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. I do not deny that God is a righteous God. He is a God of righteousness. But the Apostle Paul had something specific in mind when he said the righteousness of God. And notice now, as we turn to 3:21, we look at the revelation, the manifestation of the righteousness of God. What is he talking about there? Well, in Romans 1:17 and in Romans 1:18, the revelation there is an ongoing, continual revelation. On the one hand, God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, the good news. On the other hand, his wrath is revealed from heaven against all who suppress God, the truth about God. But this manifestation in 3:21 is not an ongoing, continuous revelation. It is an action described as in the perfect tense. It has been manifested. And that means it's a once and for all time manifestation. God's righteousness was once and for all time manifested, and it doesn't need to be manifested like that ever again. It wasn't manifested until it was manifested that way. And it doesn't need to be manifested like that anymore because it was perfectly done the time that it was done. Now the gospel, if I may put it like this, is the ongoing revelation of what God manifested when he manifested his righteousness. And what could he be speaking of there? I think the clues are very strong to this, that the righteousness of God is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came for a specific purpose at a specific time. He did things that were called upon him by God. He came to do the will of his Father. He was not going to leave until he did all that the Father had given him to do. And in the doing of that, God's righteousness in this specific way of how God went about saving his people was brought to light. You see, God set forth Christ. And that speaks to a manifestation. He's setting forth. God himself did this. It's almost like this. God is saying in Christ, this is me showing all of you how I am going to save my people. And if we think about it and go back to verses such as Romans 3:4, 3:5, where Paul says that thou mightest be justified in all thy sins, that thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. When we talk about justification, I think one of the things that I oftentimes forget is this, that it is important that we justify God. By that, I do not mean that we can impart a grace or any kind of a status to God that he didn't already possess. We can't make God any more God. But what we can do is acknowledge that whatever God does is just and right, even if we don't understand it, especially if we don't understand it, that what God does and how he goes about doing things is just and perfect and right. Now, when it comes to the salvation of his people, God had in his mind the way that he was going to do it. He had the time that he was going to do it. He had the person that he was going to do it through. And he had the means to be done through that person. And that person is Jesus Christ. It's not you and it's not me. We're the saved. But Jesus Christ is the one that he was going to work out all of his righteousness to bring to light the fact that he had done that which only he could do. So, the manifestation is a one-time for all-time manifestation. He's not talking about in the 21st verse of the kind of a manifestation that the gospel does. Rather, the gospel manifests what God manifested in Christ. The gospel tells us what God did in Christ. It tells us what he brought to light in Christ. But that thing that God brought to light, he only had to do it once when he sent Christ at the end of the world. He didn't have to send Christ time after time after time. He was perfectly satisfied with the work that his Son did in the room instead of sinners such as you and I. And he did it to the uttermost satisfaction of God. He pleased God. He brought to light that which pleased God. And God more than anything else, we must keep in mind that what Christ did is more than just our salvation, but it is the declaration that God is just in the salvation of sinners. Only God let me say it like this. God saved sinners in the only way that would prove that it was God who did it and still stay God. He didn't overlook sin. He didn't pass over sins. It says that for the remission of sins that were passed, there were, I don't know, how many sins, I guess somebody could get a PhD figuring out how many sins were committed from the time of Adam to the time of Christ. But God didn't just overlook those sins. No, He saw them being dealt with in the person and work of Christ, especially in His death on the cross. What He was going to find in the death of Christ was the answer to all the sins that had been committed and all the sins that would be committed by His people. They would be dealt with once and for all time in the death of Christ. That's the righteousness of God. It is the breaking forth of God's will upon this earth. You see, wrath had been there all this time. God's wrath, and you know, the law that God gave to Moses, although it was just, holy, and good, it just seemed to magnify that wrath. It just seemed to make it worse. It made sin exceeding sinful. And then on top of that, here are the Gentiles that were out and about doing things that were totally contrary to the things of God. And then you'd think that His Jewish people would be the ones to keep the law of God, and they weren't. And Paul proves that pretty well in the latter part of the second chapter of Romans. Behold, thou callest thyself a Jew. And he just proves that what you're doing is just as bad and even worse than any Gentile that you would condemn. Because the Jewish people back in those days thought all they needed to be was Jewish for God to love them. All they had to be was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to have a secure place in heaven when time is no more. But what Paul proved to them is that their circumcision meant nothing, because their circumcision was done by people who were not keeping God's law. They were breaking God's law. They were making a travesty of it. As a matter of fact, they were mocking God's name. They were causing God's name to be trod underfoot by the people who looked at them as God's people. And Paul says, your circumcision means nothing, but if a man who isn't circumcised does by nature the things contained in the law, shall not his circumcision be counted as circumcision? You see, the turning upside down of the world is what happened in Christ in a good way. He brought about something that although He had prophesied of it all this time, even from the Garden of Eden, throughout all the stories of the Bible, throughout the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, throughout the stories of Moses and Aaron, through the stories of the priests and the prophets and the Psalms and all that, all these things that pointed to Christ were brought to bear in Christ. And yet, what we find today is still what we found before. People, although they can know these things, they are not thankful, they don't give God the glory for it, but it doesn't stop it from being true. Aren't you thankful for that? Just because people don't want to believe it, just because people don't want to acknowledge it, doesn't mean God didn't do what He did in Christ. Even though they want to say it's hard to prove that a man named Jesus walked the shores of time in land of Canaan 2,000 or so years ago, and they want to make us to doubt and to worry about that, it doesn't change or alter the fact that God said, in this man, I will find my pleasure. Behold my servant, in whom I delight. The arm of God, the arm of salvation, the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ. And this is an Old Testament way of speaking about righteousness, by the way. You go, for example, if you go to the 98th Psalm, you'll find where the psalmist speaks about God's salvation, God's truth, God's righteousness. You know, I thought about this. God's salvation, the salvation of God. Does God need to be saved? Certainly not. But it means this. God has a way of saving that only God can do. And you know what that is to us? That's salvation by grace. God has His own way of saving His people regardless of who they are or when they live or who their parents were. If they are His by election, then He saved them the same way as any other one that is His by election. He saves them the same way. And Paul will go on at the end of this third chapter, and one of the three great points of truth that prove that what the gospel is true is this. God has only ever had one way to save His people, and that is by grace. He doesn't have a different way for the Jew from the Gentile, or from the Old Testament to the New Testament, for men or women, or for boys and girls, or for old and young. If you're a child of God, He saved you the same way as any other child of God. He doesn't need man's help. Man couldn't help him. He doesn't need the gospel to do it. The gospel declares it, but the gospel doesn't make it happen. The gospel declares it. It's what declares God's powerful way of saving His people. If you want to know how you were saved, hear the gospel preached and believe it. Join the church. Take up your cross and follow the Lord. Those things won't save you to heaven, but they will confirm to you that you are going to heaven. They will assure you of that surety that we have in Christ. That's what I want more of in my life. I want to be sure and sure of it as I go on. You can't get sure enough in my mind. I want to hear more and more about it. I don't ever get tired of hearing about salvation by grace. I want to hear more and more of it. I don't want to hear just shadow preaching or surface preaching about it. I want the brethren to get deep and profound and trust in the Lord and let the Spirit guide them in their studies and in their preaching of it. But I want to hear it preached. Because that's my hope. Is that God saved me by His grace and through the work of His Son. Now the faith that Paul mentions, he mentions faith twice in this one sentence. One in the 22nd verse and one in the 25th verse. But he's already spoken of faith at least a couple of times in this Romans epistle. One in Romans 1:17, from faith to faith. The next time in Romans 3:3. When he says this, "For what shall we say then? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect?" And the question is, whose faith is it? Well, it says plainly, the faith of God. But when you see what he's contrasting to, you have to understand it is the faith of God that Paul meant. Because he says, shall their unbelief, which we can use as a synonym to that, their infidelity. Shall their infidelity overcome or overrule God's faith? Or we can use the synonym fidelity. Shall their infidelity overrule or cause God's fidelity to fail? And the answer to that is, God forbid. That's what Paul says, the answer to that. You see an exclamation point. Paul is adamant about it. God is faithful. God will not alter that which He has said He will do. When He promised Abraham a son, did He not deliver on that son? Even though Abraham and Sarah many times worried about it and wondered about it and began to doubt about it, God never, ever failed to deliver on a promise. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Do you believe in that promise? I sure do. I'm banking on that promise. If God cannot lie and He cannot fail, if He's faithful in all things that He says, then I have hope. I have a glorious hope. I have a reason to have hope. So the contrast is not between people's faith and people's unfaith, but it's between God's faithfulness and people's unfaithfulness. And specifically, He says, what if some did not believe? And he's referring back to some of these Jewish people who knew better, but still were not keeping God's law. They had broken faith with God. And now, don't get too hard on those people, because we have too. Every single one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we have at times, from time to time, broken faith with God. We have made promises to God that we have not kept. But God has never made a promise that He has failed to keep. He is truly a promise keeper. So if the faith of God refers to God's trustworthiness, His fidelity, His faithfulness, His constancy, His loyalty to His oath that He's going to keep His word, then what can we make of the faith that is in the 22nd and the 25th verse? Well, in the language of the Apostle Paul, we find, if we skip the 3:22 and 3:25, the next time that he mentions the faith of somebody, it's in the 4th chapter when he talks about the faith of our father Abraham. Now the question is, did he mean Abraham's faith, or did he mean somebody else's faith in Abraham? And of course the answer is obvious, he's talking about Abraham's faith. On Romans 3:3, I can say he's not talking about our faith in God there specifically, he's talking about God's faithfulness. In Romans 4, he's not talking about our faith in Abraham, he's talking about Abraham's faith in God. When I see the sandwich that's being made there, the one side, the two bookends, Romans 3:3 and Romans 4, and I look in the middle and I see the faith of Jesus Christ, you know what I have to come to the conclusion of? He means the faith of Jesus Christ. He does not mean our faith in Christ. There are other places where Paul does teach that very concept. I think you can even go to Romans 5:1 and find that concept there. You can go to Romans 4 and find that concept there. But in this particular place, he's speaking about the faithfulness, the fidelity of Jesus Christ. That is what brought to light, that is what God used to bring to light His righteousness, His righteous way of saving His people. So we come to the 25th verse, and it says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. We find in this expression, through faith in His blood, I think to be in context, He's speaking about, again, like He did in Romans 3:22, Jesus' faith, His faithfulness, His fidelity. But what is He saying in particular? He's already said in 3:24, where He says, being justified freely by His grace, He's speaking of an already established condition. We stand justified. Why? Because of something that happened in the past. What happened that caused us to be justified freely by His grace? It is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus is the basis for us to say that we are justified freely by His grace. If Christ had not redeemed us from our sins by His death on the cross, we could not say that about ourselves. And God wouldn't say that about us either. God wouldn't say you're justified. And it would certainly not be freely by His grace. But because Christ took all the work on Himself and He did it to the uttermost satisfaction of God, we can say we are justified freely by His grace because of what Christ did. And notice then He says, whom God set forth. God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation. That word propitiation is an interesting word. At least it is to a nerd like me, a word nerd like me. It means literally a mercy seat. It is literally meaning the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is, of course, speaking of the mercy seat in the Old Testament, in the law of worship, that was the lid that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was made of indestructible wood overlaid with gold. And it was a big cabinet. And in that cabinet was the two tablets of stone with the commandments on it, and the rod that budded, and some manna. And on top of that was this lid made of pure gold, of which out of that single sheet of gold were two cherubims whose wings overstretched. And that was called the mercy seat. And that was the place that God told Moses and Aaron and anybody else that would listen, this is where I will meet you. And we know in the Day of Atonement, there was a time when the high priest was to enter in and make atonement for the sins of the people once a year, not without blood. And we find that God says, I'll meet you when you come before me with blood. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. He is the place where God met us and was satisfied, and His anger and His wrath towards us because of sin was extinguished. We can say that Christ was our expiation. And there is a very common thread of meaning between expiation and propitiation. Expiation simply means the removal of the offense. But propitiation means that, but something else. It is a bigger word. It has a bigger meaning than expiation. Propitiation means the satisfying of an offended party by the removing of the guilt. It is the appeasement of an offended party's wrath. Now, who was the offended party? God. God had wrath, and we know that His wrath has been revealed. There is a day of wrath coming that will make all of His other wrath maybe seem small by comparison, but yet there is a day of wrath coming. And don't fail for a second to believe that there is a day of wrath coming. But praise be to God, if Christ died for our sins, He saved us from that day of wrath. Why? Because God's wrath towards us was expended. He was appeased. He was personally gratified and found favor for us through pouring out His wrath upon His Son who hung upon the cross for our sins. He poured out His wrath on His Son. And His Son took all that wrath, took it all, even though He didn't deserve a bit of it. But because He loved us and He would not see us separated from Him forever, He says in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he shall see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. I know the Father was satisfied, but did you know that on the cross, Christ Himself was satisfied? Christ was satisfied with what He did. He wouldn't come down off that cross until He was satisfied. But by the time that had been aforementioned, that had been promised before, had come in Christ, had done all that He was sent to do, and the Father let Him know, I'm pleased with what you've done. Christ said, it is finished. He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. What do we find then? God made of that faithful offering of Christ a propitiatory sacrifice. You see, the sacrifices in the Old Testament were by animals that, I hope this is no surprise to anybody, those animals had no say in being sacrificed. They were picked. They had to be without blemish. They had to be without spot. But they weren't asked, would you like to be a sacrifice? Would you be a sacrifice? And not to, truly, I do not mean to make light of this. This is a serious matter. This is dealing with the work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more serious nor deserving of our utmost attention. But I'm going to say this. Jesus Christ beyond any animal sacrifice, even beyond any other kind of sacrifice, said, "Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will." Here is a man who knew exactly what he was getting himself involved in. He took upon himself the Son of God who became man, who was made man and stayed the Son of God. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Here is a man who said, "I will do it all, though everyone else forsake me." He set his face as a flint. He said, "I shall not fail nor be discouraged." But he went to the cross. He would not be deterred at all. He did everything, even in the face of withering criticism and death threats and attempts by people to take his life. Even betrayed by one of his friends. He would not let himself stop. And it was that unstinting will to do that which pleased God, to not give up, not give in, not give out, even when it would have been easy for one of us to say, you've done enough, stop. Christ knew that He had to go all the way. The cup the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? For this hour have I not come? Aren't you thankful Christ is faithful, that He was faithful? Aren't you thankful that He didn't let the anger and the wrath of men and devils deter Him, even though He knew He was going to experience something on the cross that He would never would experience before or again? He nevertheless went there and drank of the cup of the wrath of God to its dregs, faithfully as our faithful high priest and as our sacrifice. So I'll leave you with that. Three things. The one time for all time manifestation of the act of God by which He saves His people in the person and work of our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I thank you.